All right, how about we pray and then we're going to look at this passage. If you keep your Bible open, that's always helpful too. Father God, as we look at your word this morning from Gospel of Matthew, I pray that we'd hear not this minister speaking, not even Matthew speaking. I pray that we would hear your words into our lives, telling us things that we need to hear. And I pray that you'd open hearts and minds and open ears so that we hear clearly and take on board things that we need to take on board so that we would follow after you with integrity and with all of our hearts and lives, with nothing held back. And I pray this for your glory and for the great blessing of your people. Amen. We know that feeling you have when you've told someone something really important and you really, really, really want to make sure that they've heard and taken it on board. You know that feeling? I think that this passage that we have this morning is a little bit like that. So Matthew has just told us great things about who Jesus is, about who he's come for. Jesus has crossed seas, gone through furious storms for the most down and out people, those two demoniacs out on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, in the Gadarenes, in the place where you just say they're written off. Nothing's coming their way. Jesus went for them, and he went through a storm, a furious storm, and he went through it for them. Then we heard Matthew's personal testimony about how Jesus called him. He said, "Follow me." Matthew got up and he left that table and he followed Jesus. He walked away from it. And that tells me something about the import of Jesus' authority on the life of Matthew and his authority on the lives of those that he's come to save. And he came with such goodness, going to people who are such outcasts, full of a message of great goodness towards them. And Matthew wants people to get just how important Jesus is. And there was something that struck me about Matthew's testimony this week, and it's that he delivers his testimony in the third person. You never see him saying, "I was sitting at that tax collector's booth." He talks about Matthew in the third person. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, why does he do that? Why does he do that? And I think it's because he doesn't want to put himself in the story. This is Jesus' story first and foremost, and he wants it to be Jesus' story that we hear. It's not about Matthew, it's about Jesus. He wants us to see how magnificent is Jesus in all of his goodness, to see his authority, because his kingdom authority brings hope and a future for people who most need it. Coming to our passage this morning, if you look at the passage before us this morning, if you look at the surrounding passages, you'll see that there's already been a whole bunch of healings and people being rescued. And then you've got this weird little section where Jesus gets asked about fasting, and then you get some more healing and people being restored. That's what happens in the passages that we're looking at this morning. And this bit in the middle about Jesus being asked about fasting, it really stands out. It's like a red herring that's right there in the middle of what's going on. But it's not a red herring. You see, after Matthew's given us all of his own personal journey, there's the distinct possibility that people might let what they are hearing about Jesus pass them by without giving Jesus the true credit that he deserves as the great God of goodness that he is. And the way it goes is like this. John's disciples come along. That's John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for Jesus. His disciples come along and they ask Jesus why he and his disciples aren't fasting. And then that question then becomes the catalyst for a bigger conversation about understanding how important Jesus is. That's the way I read that passage. So John's disciples ask a question about things that you do in your life. Why isn't Jesus fasting? Why isn't he doing fasting? So John's disciples have their eyes on the behavior of Jesus and his disciples. But Jesus' answer will focus on the person of the bridegroom. and he puts himself in that position as being that bridegroom. So fasting or not fasting for Jesus happens depending on whether the bridegroom is with them or not. That's the point that he makes. What you need to know at this point is that the bridegroom is God. There are a few places in the Old Testament where you hear this sort of language used about the husband, about the bridegroom, and it's applied to God. For example, Isaiah 54:5, "Your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name." There's a bunch of other passages, but I just want to make the point once from one passage, and you get the idea that God is the bridegroom that's mentioned here that Jesus is talking about. And Jesus is talking about himself as being God come to earth, the bridegroom who is there. They're not fasting because God come to earth is with them right there in that moment. It's a cause for celebration rather than fasting. So the real question is something like this, the question behind the question of what's going on. What drives you to do the things that you do? Because for John's disciples, the traditions and customs have become something in and of themselves that drives them to keep on doing those customs. But with Jesus, it's the personal relationship with God that really matters. That determines whether you're fasting or whether you're not fasting. It's the relationship with God. And fasting was only ever meant to facilitate relationship with God by driving prayer and a connection with God. It was to facilitate knowing God. That's what was supposed to be really, really important. And they're missing the big picture of what is important by holding on to the things that you do instead of holding on to knowing God. That's the issue that's coming through in this passage. And it's a big miss. So Jesus gives some illustrations to understand that you don't patch knowing Jesus into a framework of old customs and traditions. You don't patch it into that framework. It's a big moment for understanding to take root. John's disciples and the Pharisees have this worldview that doesn't take into account the enormity of who Jesus is and how it transforms everything. Jesus talks about patching a new patch onto old clothing. We talked about this on Thursday night, and I think these days all clothing is sort of pre-shrunk or something. I should chat to Di about this. You probably know from fashion designing days. But in the olden days, of course, material, that's what I'm trying to say, cloth, my brain's gone soft, hasn't been shrunk, pre-shrunk, and so you put it onto this old, already shrunk garment, and of course what happens was you wash it, it just tears. And the big picture is old and new doesn't mix. Goes to the wineskins, which were, I think, gourds, or maybe they were leather things, but they aged, and of course they become brittle. And so you have old wine and it works because it's already fermented. Thank you. Struggling this morning. And if you put new wine into old wineskins, of course, breaks. It's too brittle. And so once again you have this old and new doesn't mix. People are holding on to an old way of understanding what's important in life, an old framework of thinking about things, a worldview, and they're trying to patch Jesus into that worldview. And Jesus is saying, you've got to change your worldview. Jesus is that important that you need your worldview. You need to let go of your worldview and take on an entirely new framework. And so we launch into the rest of our passage this morning with that thought in mind. And some of the circumstances that Jesus is active in now involve the faith of people coming to him. That's been an important thing. We've already seen that faith, coming to Jesus in faith, is a really important way of how we connect with Jesus and receive his blessing. And so you see the synagogue leader of verse 18. He has some understanding of Jesus' power in order to approach him. He's desperate. He's reaching out in desperation. His daughter is dead. And your heart goes out to the man. Faith goes on being displayed as a key ingredient in coming to Jesus. You have this woman suffering from bleeding coming to him in verse 20. She's had that bleeding for 12 years, and you can just imagine the sort of suffering that she went through, the isolation she had from people because of that. She's desperate. She's an outcast. It's the thing that keeps on coming up. Jesus reaches out to the outcasts. And she's got this weird, superstitious sort of faith that holds on to just touching his clothing as enough. We'd say that's a really unorthodox faith. Sounds really weird. But Jesus upholds healing her. He says in verse 22, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you." Jesus honors that faith. Two blind men follow Jesus in verse 27. They call out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And Jesus asks them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" He is asking them about their faith. And when they say yes, he says, "Let it be done according to your faith." I don't think it means your healing will be done in accordance with the strength of your faith. We talked about that on Thursday night. I was joking about how if they didn't have quite enough faith, if you thought that way, maybe only one eye would be healed. But I don't think that's the way that he means it. And I know that because later on in Matthew's gospel, he'll talk about if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. It's not the size of your faith that matters. It's whether you have faith, however small it is, in the right thing, in Jesus. And so you are seeing these kind of weird faith things that are happening in this passage, but they're holding on to Jesus as the one who has hope. That's the thing that matters. It's knowing Jesus, knowing that he's trustworthy, having faith in him that is really being put before us. There's also this demon-possessed man who can't speak. He's brought to Jesus in verse 32. And Jesus casts out the demon and the man speaks. Now that's interesting because there's no dialogue of faith mentioned in that encounter. And so you think, well, hang on, what is it? What's going on here? And I think that what it's saying is that this is Jesus' story. So we have this faith element that's really important coming to Jesus, but what's really coming through strong is what Jesus is doing as another thread that's so important. His healing, his restoration is what's being shown to us. And his mercy extends to that demon-possessed man who can't speak. He's brought to Jesus. Jesus casts out the demon. The man speaks and he's healed and restored. People are being called in this passage to live in light of their understanding of who Jesus is. What's being put before us is who Jesus is. This is his story, and our understanding of who he is really matters. But people aren't sure about him. Even John the Baptist will ask Jesus in Matthew 11:2, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else, excuse me?" It's like he's saying, we're just not sure yet that you're the real deal. Are you who God's Messiah King is meant to be? And in a great answer that steals the thunder from a few weeks' time when I hit this passage, but I'm going to give it now because I think it fits, Jesus will answer, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are healed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." And everything that you see happening in our passage is leading up to that answer, isn't it? It's building the profile of who Jesus is in accordance to Scripture, showing that he really is the real deal. He is God's Messiah King, come to restore sight, heal the lame, heal lepers and preach the gospel. And he is the one who rises from the pages here magnificently. This is Jesus' story. We're meant to take on board who he is in order to appropriate, a right response of faith. But there are people that, even when they see all of this, refuse to accept who Jesus is. And you see it in this passage. Even after they've seen and heard about all these things that he's doing, even when they're confronted with the evidence of this man who's been mute and demon-possessed, standing before them, speaking, released from his oppression, even when they see that, there are people that walk away. And so the Pharisees, in verse 34, they don't give Jesus the credit he deserves. Instead, they say, it's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. It's a real downer on all that we've seen and heard about Jesus. A lot of people will say, if only I could see what Jesus did, I'd believe. But what we've got here is that people did see and they didn't respond to Jesus and hold on to who he is. I think Matthew is building a really strong case for us to trust that Jesus is really who he says that he is. He's showing us how he fulfills Scripture, how he has the authority over all of these things that he's promised to have authority over. The evidence is being tabled, it's being presented to us, and we're meant to take on board who Jesus is. Matthew doesn't sensationalize the story. One of the things I've really noticed is that he's scant on details. He gives the important bits, but he doesn't give any more. It's like he doesn't want to sensationalize the story because he wants Jesus to speak for himself about who he is. And in the passage, John's disciples and the Pharisees had to grapple with this. Who is Jesus? And the crowd had to make sense of it. And those that came to Jesus for help were also clinging on to this idea of who he is. And here's the thing, we also need to come to terms with who he is. This is what's being put before us. How are you responding to the evidence being tabled about who Jesus is? This is Jesus' story, and Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is worthy of all of our trust. He really, really can uphold your hopes. And he's come for broken people who are outcasts. And you keep seeing that coming up time and time again. He is worthy of your hopes. And it doesn't have to be some clever thing, your faith, that has all the angles worked out. We see so many imperfect examples of faith in this passage, but faith in the right person, and that makes the difference. Matthew puts things before you to take on board. How are you responding to the authority of Jesus? How are you responding to his call in your life? Sometimes I think that the thing that people find hard is the fact that his goodness is available to them. Nobody believes in a free lunch in our society, do they? And yet God's goodness is stamped all over his encounters with people in these passages. You see him crossing the sea through the storm for those two men. It strikes me time and time again how far he went, the lengths that he went for those men. He really is trustworthy and good. You can trust him to heal your brokenness. But you can't patch understanding who Jesus is over the top of another worldview. It won't work. Old and new don't mix. For the Jews of Jesus' day, the challenge was religious traditions and cultural pressures of the day overtaking the relevance of Jesus in their lives. Well, we're not first century Jews, are we? So that's not really our challenge. But we still have the influences of the world around us and our thinking taking us away from the importance of knowing Jesus. Really, it's anything that takes us away from knowing and trusting Jesus that's in view here. And we can just get too darn comfortable with the life that we live. We'd rather not have the challenge of Jesus' authority over our lives. We don't want to believe in a free lunch. All of those sorts of thoughts come to us from our culture. It's a little bit pathetic, isn't it, when we do that? But God's goodness is so real and strong and there for us. Knowing and trusting in Jesus is everything. And you can't hold on to the things that hold you back from that. I was thinking this week about the people caught up, and this is my last thing that I want to say. I was thinking about the people caught up in the floods in Lismore. And I saw those images of people on rooftops being rescued by boats and by helicopters. And I can imagine that so much of their lives was in that house. So much of their photo albums, clothes, possessions, things they'd made, all that was they'd had in their lives was in those houses. And I can imagine that a part of them didn't want to get in those boats, but wanted to hang on to what they've had. And I can't help but feeling like that's what's happening in this passage, is that a similar thing where they had to let go of what was in the past. What was important in the past wasn't as important as being rescued. And with Jesus is this great hope of rescue and restoration, and he can be trusted to do great things in your life, as we've seen in this passage today. How about I pray for us? Heavenly Father, I pray that your people would know how trustworthy you are, how good is your grace towards us through Jesus. And Father, I thank you that Jesus went to such great lengths to rescue all sorts of people that were on the fringes and who other people would turn away. I thank you that no one is too far from you, and that for those that trust in you, letting go of everything else that's been important in the past that takes away from Jesus, I pray that they'd know that you really are trustworthy, that their hopes are located in a good and safe and sure place when we trust in you for our hope and our rescue from our sin and for our future, which is promised to be with you forever. I pray that that would be a great blessing to your people in this week ahead. I pray it for your glory. Amen.